If you take your Bibles tonight, please turn to Acts chapter 6 once again. It's been a while since we've been in Acts chapter 6. We've had some bad weather forcing us to cancel a few Wednesday evenings. And then finally, when we were able to meet on a Wednesday, we did the Lord's Supper and then our journey through 2 Samuel. So now we're going to resume Acts chapter 6. Allow me to read verses 12 to 15 as we attempt to continue our journey on Brother Stephen and the accusations levied against him. And they, the members of this Alexandrian synagogue mentioned earlier in verse 9, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Whatever Stephen was preaching, whatever he was saying, stirred up the members of the Alexandrian synagogue to the point that they grabbed him and they hauled him off to the same council, the very same council that the blind man in John 9 stood before. The same council that your Savior stood before when they turned him over to the Roman authorities. This is the same council that verbally scolded Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. These are the same individuals that beat the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 5 and told them to go back to the four walls of their church and keep their blooming mouths shut and stop preaching this Jesus and bringing his blood upon our hands. Same people, same council. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And that's where we left off in our last journey in Acts 6. The fact that Stephen apparently was saying something about the temple and the temple complex that really aggravated the Alexandrian synagogue mentioned in verse 9. And I showed you very clearly from the New Testament that Jesus had already given a forewarning by way of prophecy that entire legalistic system, and by this time, Judaism was apostate. What the Pharisees were teaching was nothing but mumbo jumbo. It was nothing but works righteousness. It was nothing but man-made religion that put shackles and burdens on the people of God. And even Jesus told them in Matthew 23, you lay all these requirements on the shoulders of your parishioners, and you don't even lift one finger to help them. You shackle them with man-made rules and regulations, but there is no compassion and there is no mercy in your religion. Have you been in churches where there's a whole lot of doctrine, but no mercy, no compassion, no empathy, no sympathy, but a whole lot of Louisville slugger bats beating off of people's heads? And then look at verses 13, tonight's lesson. Not only was Stephen supposedly speaking blasphemous words against the temple, he apparently was speaking something blasphemous in their eyes about the law. Now look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Beloved, all you have to do is read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse. And, notice the word and in verse 14. It is linking Jesus of Nazareth with two supposed teachings that Stephen apparently was going around teaching. That Jesus is going to destroy this place and that Jesus shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. That has reference to the law. And then verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, beloved, I would like you to bear patience with your minister. I am your slave. I am your servant. And all I need you to do here this evening is just give me a fair hearing. Take your notes. And I'm asking you to lay aside preconceived notions. Whether you read it out of a theological book, or whether you heard it by some radio, TV pastor, or even another elder in another church. Just lay it all to the side and be willing to receive what I have to offer. And then you can do with it as you wish. If it's the Word of God, then you need to make some changes. If it's not the Word of God, then you can maintain your position in clean conscience before God. But I have to have my hands here tonight clean of your blood on my soul. In previous lessons, I have taught you the concept of what is called progressive revelation. I have a crude chart here. Just bear with me. When God made Adam, question, and I want you to answer this for yourself. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, did he give them an Old and New Testament Thompson Chain Reference Bible with tabs, colored maps, and a concordance in the back and say, here, go for it? I don't think so. And as time goes on, as you read Old Testament history, you have men like Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah. Do you know that none of those men had a copy of an Old Testament? None of them. There was no NIV, there was no KJV, there was no New American Standard, there was no Strong's Concordance, there was no Usher's Bible Dictionary, there was no, none of that stuff. God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, God revealed himself to these individuals through dreams and visions and through prophets. When you come to Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you realize by that time in ancient history there was still no Bible? The first five books of the Bible weren't even written when you study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Brother Joseph is going through his trials and he's elevated second to Pharaoh, there wasn't an Old Testament. The book of Genesis wasn't even written. But as you spiral from the very beginning of man's history, as you spiral out from this pattern, God begins to reveal more and more about himself and more about redemption. Are you willing to agree with that? You've got to come all the way to Brother Moses before you get the first five books of the Bible. And then as Moses passes off the scene, you have men like Joshua, then you have the prophets, starting with Samuel, all the way through the major and minor prophets, until finally Malachi, as you're coming to the end of the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes on the scene. On this idea of progressive revelation, you go from the unknown to the known. You go from a state of immaturity to a state of full age. Now listen carefully. You go from types and shadows to the very body itself that's casting the shadows. You go from promises given to the fulfillment of those promises. Do you have ears to hear tonight? God did not take a Bible and just shove it in the Garden of Eden and tell Adam and Eve, now you read the book and then you pass it down. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God reveals himself by only one name, Elohim. And that name Elohim means the awesome creator. You go to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis and you see a difference. You don't see Elohim. You see Lord God, Jehovah-Elohim. And Jehovah carries forth the idea of the covenant-keeping God. And it's in Genesis chapter 2 that God enters into his covenant with the first Adam by telling him, everything is yours to enjoy, but one tree is off limits, and the day you eat, you die. And in the Hebrew, it literally reads, dying, you shall die. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. Adam didn't die that day, physically, but he did die spiritually. His relationship with Creator God was divorced because of his sin. And the first gospel that God gives Adam was the slaying of an innocent victim. Blood was shed, skins were taken off the animal, and Adam and Eve's nakedness was covered from top to bottom. That was the first picture, an immature type and shadow of what the Messiah was going to do when he came. God did not come down in Genesis chapter 3 and tell Adam and Eve, my son Jesus is going to come and die for you. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. Wise men will come and see him when he's about 2 years old. He'll live about 33 years. One of his own servants will turn him over, and then he'll go to a Roman cross. Did God tell Adam that in Genesis 3? No. God just gave Adam a type and a shadow. He gave him another little building block on this spiraling out of what we call progressive revelation. Under progressive revelation, we go from many offerings to one all-inclusive sacrifice. When it comes to progressive revelation, God deals with one nation, a physical nation, and a physical land. And in the New Testament dispensation, we go from a physical land to a kingdom of kings and priests, which are you. We go from an earthly kingdom of priests to a spiritual kingdom of priests. Under the Old Testament, we go from one nation, and then we come to the New Testament, where there is many believers gathered from all the four corners of the earth. Under the Old Testament, we go from one man, the father of the home, with an altar doing sacrifice for his family. From that father with the altar, we go from that to a tabernacle, and from a tabernacle to a temple, and from a temple to a local New Testament church, which you are. That is going from the unknown to the known. That is going from infancy to manhood. Now, do you have ears to hear? Are you following? At one time, God chose to dwell in a tent. Then he chose to dwell in a body made of stone. And now, under the new dispensation, he chooses to dwell into the hearts of you, flesh and bone people. You are now the temple and tabernacle of the living God. And then finally, on this idea of progressive revelation, we go from boyhood or babyhood to manhood. And I have to give credit to my own beloved wife, as I shared this with her several hours ago. She says, you know something, sweetheart? Even in public education, we do the same thing. True or false, congregation, when little Johnny goes to kindergarten, does the kindergarten teacher plop a book in front of that child and say, read? No way. In kindergarten, you first introduce the letters. Then you introduce the sounds to those letters. Now, true or false? Am I stringing you along, or am I giving you truth? Then you take those letters and you put certain letters together to get a blend. And then when you begin to start blending in different letters, you begin to articulate words. Then words lead to a sentence, and sentences lead to a paragraph. And then finally, when Johnny is in the first grade, he might begin to read a storybook. True or false? We call that progressive learning. Well, when it comes to your Bible, there's something called progressive revelation. Let me show you another one. Where did Cain get his wife? That's a big question that your adversaries are going to ask you. Well, Cain either married a sister, a niece, or a cousin. And then the adversary says, oh my word, that's incest. You come back and say, no. The idea of a man sleeping with a cousin or a sister becomes sin when God tells Moses to write it in the law as a code. So from the beginning of time up until Moses, apparently it was okay for a man to marry his sister, a cousin, or a niece. But by the time you get to Moses, because of the genetic gene pool being destroyed, brothers and sisters could no longer cohabitate and bring forth offspring without the possibility of a baby born with a defect. What about the law of murder? Did God kill Cain after he killed Abel? No. When does capital punishment come in place? Genesis 9, at the end of the flood. And then God takes that command and he codifies it in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Do you see progressive revelation? Once again, in the Old Testament, a father would sacrifice an animal for the sins of his wife, his children, plus himself. And that went all the way up until the Levitical order was established. And then the tabernacle took over. And fathers could no longer just go out there and burn something for the sins of his kids or himself. He had to go to a Levitical priest with his offering, and then the priest took care of him. Then when Christ comes, all those sacrifices stopped. Am I causing some here to follow where I'm going? We call that progressive revelation. Okay, with all that said, by introduction, look at Acts 6:13. They set up false witnesses against Stephen. And they said, number one, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And then you drop down to verse 14, and there seems to be a further expansion of that allegation. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And I think I've given you concrete proof from Matthew's gospel. On one occasion in Matthew, Jesus says, you have made my house a den of thieves. One or two chapters later, he looks at the same bunch of people and says, your house, not my house, not my father's house, your house is left desolate. Something happened in that brief discourse. The judgment of God was hanging over the entire apostate Jewish state. Sorry, brethren. Now, what are we talking about here when it says that Jesus is going to change the custom of Moses? You have to put yourself in the context of the first century. Do not read the Bible with a 21st century thinking cap. You do not go to the Washington Post or Fox News or any TV preacher or radio preacher and take what they say and force it into your Bible. You must let the Bible speak for itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What was going on? When Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, listen carefully, that entire religious system that Jesus goes to war against, when he turns over their tables, when he turns over tables and the coins are flying, when he lets loose all the animals, they are running around there in the temple. Can you think of the commotion that Jesus caused? All these animals running helter-skelter, pigeons and turtle doves are flying, lambs and goats and bullocks running loose, tables turned over with all the neatly stacked coins of gold and silver strewn on the floor. Your Jesus did that. Because the entire system was nothing but apostasy. They had taken the truth of God and they woven it into a man-made system of works righteousness. And Jesus said, no. You had Jewish people in this time, in the book of Acts, getting saved. And when they got saved, they carried the baggage of that rabbinical teaching that the Pharisees had now raised. And for a while, even the apostles had blinders. When it came to the Samaritans, who were half-breeds, and when it came to the Gentiles, whom they called goyim, which means cattle, pigs and dogs, even the early believers who were predominantly, if not all, Jewish. This is a Jewish church. There were no Gentiles in this congregation at this time. They had blinders. A Samaritan could not be saved, and a Gentile could not be saved unless he first became a Jew by way of circumcision, and then he would be allowed to come through the door of Christianity. And the early church had to learn this lesson. Peter had to learn this lesson. And he finally learns it in Acts chapter 10. But in Galatians chapter 2, Peter vacillates once again with the gospel, and Paul has to nail him to the wall in public when even Peter vacillated 20 years after his lesson was learned. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you something. Now, when I mention the law, most people automatically think of the Ten Commandments. And that's true. That's fine. That's just part of the law. Turn to Colossians, please. I don't know how far I will get with this lesson tonight, but my heart is burdened on all the stuff that you hear today, preaching and teaching. Do you know that there's people today who call themselves Messianic Jews? Jews who actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and when they become Christians, they call themselves Messianic Jews. My Bible tells me that when it comes to our relationship in the New Testament church, on our spiritual relationship, what does Paul tell the Galatians? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There's not even gender discrimination. There's no male and female. When it comes to our relationship in the church spiritually, now when you get saved, God does not change your gender. When you get saved, God does not change the color of your skin. So don't misinterpret or misapply. When it comes to our spiritual relationship, all national distinction, gender distinction, ethnic distinctions are gone. Everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. And now, guess what's going on today? You have Gentile churches bringing into their services the celebration of the Passover, the celebration of all the Jewish festivals. Beloved, that's wrong. That's a false gospel.
That's right.
Colossians 2, look at this. When I say the law, there are three aspects to the law. This is called the moral law, right here, folks. The Ten Commandments. These are binding on all men. If a lost person does not meet any of these requirements, even if he breaks one, Jesus says you're guilty of all. This proves to you and I that we are sinners. This is how you show a sinner that they are a sinner and they need to be saved. The moral law of God is eternal and binding in all ages. But there are two other aspects of the Old Testament law. Ceremonial. And the ceremonial law dealt with turtle doves, pigeons, goats, rams, bullocks being brought, and all those bloody sacrifices. Under the ceremonial law, you have the holy days. You had Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, and then the Day of Atonement, which fell in the month corresponding to our September. That's all been done away in Christ. And the third aspect of the law is the civil law that you find in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The idea of stoning a delinquent, gluttonous, fornicating son. Under the Old Testament economy, if that type of son lived in Israel, his parents brought him before the judges. If he was found guilty, they encased him in rock. That's no longer binding. If it was, juvenile delinquency would be cured. If it was practiced properly. So do you know the three distinctions now? Moral, ceremonial, civil. Well, watch this passage, Colossians 2. Bear with me. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Colossians 2:13. If you are a young believer, and there are times and seasons when not only your own fallen nature, but even a misguided Christian, or maybe even a demon himself, comes walking across your pathway as you run your race. And maybe somebody knows a little bit about your past, and they're able to bring up some of your prior garbage that you once did, which you're now ashamed of. And that individual wants to put a guilt trip on you. And that person causes you to doubt whether or not you're a Christian because of some of the foolish things you've done in the past, let alone what you might be doing right now. My Bible says if you're here tonight, having forgiven you all trespasses, past, what you've done today, and what you're going to do tomorrow. That's the salvation that Jesus gives us, rich, free, and full. Now look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What is being referred to in verse 14 is not the moral law, but it is talking about the ceremonial law and the civil law. Those laws and stipulations, those rules and regulations that were unique to Israel, those were being fulfilled in Christ when he went to the cross. And Jesus, because he fulfills them, listen, when you receive him as Savior, listen carefully, his obedience under the law is credited to you as if you have met the standard. And that's no longer preached in our churches. For some reason, we've kind of missed that mark. Listen carefully. When Jesus actively obeyed his Father during his entire life, remember what he said there in John 17? Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. And that was before the cross. Everything that Jesus did, on at least two occasions, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when Jesus goes to the cross, all of his people, all of the elect, Jesus took all of their liability upon him as if he did it. Are you listening tonight? My liability, your liability, Jesus placed upon himself like a bookkeeper, imputation. God the Father laid upon God the Son our transgressions, our indebtedness, our guilt, our shame. And Jesus died in our place. And when the sinner embraces Jesus by faith, God the Father says, justified, no longer condemned by any sin, because another person has stepped into the picture and has died in your place. There is no double jeopardy with God. You're not going to be condemned twice. My dear friend, all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt was placed on the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the earth. Paul here is talking about the civil and the civil and ceremonial aspects of that law. And notice, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that those are two Greek phrases denoting demonic angels. Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, watch this. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. In the first century, if a Gentile who was a believer sat down and he was eating bacon, a Jew who was a believer would have been revolted. Oh my word, you're breaking the law of Moses. No. All of that was satisfied and fulfilled on the cross. That's why Paul can say, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, notice, or in respect of a holiday or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Do you realize that each one of the holidays or the holy days of Israel, each of those days was considered a separate Sabbath? The weekly Sabbath is still in force because it was something that God established on creation week. Just like marriage was something that God instituted before the law of Moses. Did not God also sanction work before the fall and before Moses? So when it comes to work, resting one day in seven, and marriage, these are institutions that came in before the fall and before Moses. They're still binding. But when it comes to the ceremonial laws, and especially what the Pharisees did, the Pharisees added over 600 plus stipulations and rules rules and regulations on top of what God did. They got Jesus for working on the Sabbath, as I mentioned in prior sermons, when he rubbed the grain. His rubbing of the palms created friction. Friction created heat. The Pharisee says, you're cooking on the Sabbath. You are in sin. Not in his Father's eyes, but in the eyes of lost religious people, Jesus was guilty. Are you following me? Here's an example that Jesus did come to change many of the Mosaic customs that were binding on ethnic Israel, but were not to be brought over into the New Testament dispensation. If you want to eat bacon tonight, go for it. You like a good pork chop? Go for it. If you're a vegetarian, go for it. If you want to eat just bunny food, go for it. But no brother or sister can judge you in that matter because of what Christ has done. And then look at verse 17. Come on now. Look at this idea of progressive revelation. All of these things that he mentions in verses 16, what does your Bible say? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Everything that you read in the book of Leviticus, everything you read in the latter half of Exodus, everything you read in the book of Deuteronomy, all those stipulations, all those rules and regulations unique to national Israel under the old economy were types and shadows of something much bigger that was casting the shadow. And Jesus was the object that cast the shadow. When Jesus came, and when he died, and when he was buried, and when he arose, the shadows were done away, and there was the full body of our Lord. Do you have ears to hear? And that's what Stephen was preaching. And he got in trouble. He got in trouble. You want another example? Turn to Hebrews 8. Watch this. Now, you and I in the 21st century, we say, my word, Pastor, why are you getting all riled up? I don't understand any of this. Why in the world are you talking about bacon, pork, bunny food, salad in the first century? What about circumcision? What about circumcision? I don't want to get nasty with you, but you can read a portion of your New Testament where the Judaizers followed Paul and Timothy to the public bathhouse to check out whether or not Timothy was circumcised, because his daddy was a Gentile and his mama and grandmother was a Jew. Can I get an amen? That's found in your Bible. They were spying on Timothy. Titus was not forced to be circumcised. He was a Gentile. Timothy was a half-breed. Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised as a middle-aged man to silence the Judaizers. Now, is circumcision an issue today in the 21st century church? No. In the first century it was, because the church started off predominantly Jewish. Now look at this text, Hebrews 8. Look at it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now this is talking about you. I will put my laws into their mind. Now this is what salvation is. This is what conversion is. And write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant, this is not something that has to yet be fulfilled in some so-called millennial, as some teach, and they're in error, and they're heretics in that regards. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old, referring to the old covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, now get this, is ready to vanish away. Now I want you to stretch your imagination, and I want you to be challenged by the word of God. According to verse 13, the thing that was ready to vanish away, the thing that was decaying, was the old economy. The old economy, which was still alive and well as represented in the temple and the temple complex that was still operating from the year 30 AD up until 70 AD. And my Bible tells me that the prophecy that is quoted here from the book of Jeremiah about this covenant made with the house of Israel finds its fulfillment, according to verse 13, in the institution of the New Testament under which we live. Are you listening? Here's a good illustration, and this is not Bob's original. Picture ancient Israel as a caterpillar, and think of the new Israel, which you are, as the butterfly. Ancient Israel was the caterpillar under the old economy. The caterpillar metamorphoses into a butterfly. Is it still the caterpillar? Uh-huh. It just has changed its shape and form. That's why Paul calls us, in Galatians, the Israel of God. Are you listening? Because this has some very strong ramifications when it comes to gospel preaching. You are Israel. Not a replacement. But we've gone from the caterpillar under the old economy to a full-fledged butterfly, freely able to fly, under the new covenant, under New Testament blessings, and under a better covenant according to the book of Hebrews. Romans 2, the last two verses, says that a true Jew is not one who goes to Dr. Rabbi at the age of 8 days and has a surgical procedure done to him, but a true Jew is one who's had the foreskin of his heart removed in conversion. Check me out. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says that you and I are sons and daughters spiritually with Father Abraham, and that we inherit the blessings of Father Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, who are converted, brought together in one body. Now, are you still with me? From Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 8, the church was predominantly in Jerusalem, and the church had not yet burst out of its four walls. It's not until Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus, I want you to pay close attention, when Paul comes on the scene and he's persecuting the church is forced to scatter, and as she scatters, she's planting the seed. And then the gospel goes from one city to Samaria. And they were half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew. A proper Jew looked upon the Samaritans as scum. A proper Jew would not walk through Samaria, but Jesus did in John 4, breaking all the ethnic taboos of his day. But a proper Jew, a real, fundamental, reformed Jew, would walk around Samaria because he didn't want to get his feet ceremoniously filthy by those half-breed dogs. Are you listening? But my Jesus walked right in, sat down with a Samaritan in John 4, and he led that woman to himself. Jesus broke all the ethnic taboos. Then you're going to go to Acts chapter 8, where the Apostle Peter is given a dream or a vision, and he's told to be prepared, and then Cornelius sends several of his men. They hook up with Peter. Peter comes into the house of Cornelius. And what does Peter tell Cornelius? You know it's against the law for me to be in the house of a Gentile. But now I've learned not to call that common, which God is about to bless.
And bingo, in Acts 8, the gospel goes to the Gentiles.
Who were the Judaizers? Listen carefully. The Judaizers were composed of two possible groups. Jews who were truly converted, but they hung on to the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law, and they would not budge. They gave Paul in the early church fits. Another type of Judaizer was a Jew who made a false profession of faith, and Paul calls them false brethren. Check out your Bible. False brethren. They gave Paul just as much fits. And can I reason with my congregation? What was the entire Jerusalem council held over? In Acts chapter 15, why is there a council called by the mother church? Why is Paul and Barnabas forced to go back to Jerusalem? And check me out, in Acts chapter 15, they have an entire council on what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming into the church. Do we circumcise them? What do we do with them? And James has to stand up, and he quotes Amos chapter 9. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he quotes Amos chapter 9, a passage which states that God was going to resurrect the tabernacle of David. Did David build the tabernacle? No. Thank you. Moses did. James quotes that passage to tell the church what Amos says in Acts 9 is going on right now. And the church has to shut her mouth and realize, my word, God can save Gentiles. Is that not the thrust? Is your pastor lying to you? Is that not the thrust of Acts 15? And what is the thrust of the entire book of Hebrews, Galatians, Romans, and Colossians? The ceremonial and the civil law, all of that Old Testament types and shadows, they were fulfilled in Christ. You don't need to bring a bullock to church. You don't need me to propitiate your sins over a dead animal. Christ has done all of that. Look at Colossians 3. Jot these down. Just bear with me. Beloved, this was hot stuff in the first century. However, some of the stuff has now been resurrected since the 1830s on a false teaching. And your pastor has to confess that from 1971 up until the mid to late 80s, your pastor at that time, my wife at that time, taught the same thing because that's all we were taught back then until we grew up. And I'm talking about premillennial dispensationalism. It's heresy, and I'll explain why. Colossians 3, verse 1. Come on, church. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The word mortify in the Greek means put to death. This is a beautiful cross-reference to the passage I read this past Lord's Day when Jesus talks about cutting off limbs and plucking out eyes. This is the New Testament commentary. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. The Bible says that under the New Testament, you and I are a creature, a brand new spiritual creature, that has been risen from a spiritual grave to walk in the newness of life. A child of God is one who sets his affections on things above, not on things on the earth. But our affections are focused on Christ. What did Jesus tell his folks during the Sermon on the Mount? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. You and I are to be spiritual creatures with a heavenly mindset focused on Christ, not on all the hubbub that goes on this earth. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Watch this. And then I'll try to make some application here. Look at this, Galatians 4. Look at the thrust. Look at the thrust of this one particular book. Galatians 4, 9. Verses 9 to 11. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about those Jews who wanted to go back under the law. What does Paul call those things? Weak and beggarly elements. Look at verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. You see verse 10? Do you have ears to hear, my dear church, whom I love? And I'm willing to rattle everyone's cage here tonight to have you think biblically, because I love you more than your approval. What is verse 10 talking about? The Old Testament ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. Look what Paul says in verse 11 about that. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Was that Paul doing this? Or was Paul rebuking in verse 11? What do you think? Is that a praise? Or was Paul saying, hey guys, did I preach and pour my heart out to you in vain? You got to admit, verses 9 and 10 is talking about the old covenant. And Paul, under divine inspiration, uses the phrase weak and beggarly to refer to the old economy. The old economy under progressive revelation was nothing but types and shadows pointing to the cross and pointing to Christ. I beg you, when Christ came, he fulfilled the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices. He fulfilled everything. Listen to this. He even fulfilled all of these 10 requirements, knowing that you and I have broken all of them. 1,000 times over, times 1,000. And when you receive Christ, his perfect act of obedience in regards to these 10 commandments was laid upon you as if you have fulfilled that requirement perfectly, sinlessly. Beloved, that is the salvation that you have. And you let no preacher play with your mind with silly rules and regulations that he may raise up. And if you dance to this jig, then I'll call you brother. No. No. You measure your life to Christ, not to another fallible man. Same book, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1 to 4. Look at this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Christ has made you free. He's made you free from the condemnation of the law that rightly judges me as a sinner worthy of going to hell 1,000, 10,000, and 1,000,000 times over. I am also set free from the types and shadows that Jesus has fulfilled. And I am also set free from the stupid man-made requirements that other people try to stack on my shoulder in order for me to be approved in their eyes. Look at it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? The law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nada. Nothing. Do you see that? He was dealing with the Judaizers of the first century. He was either dealing with men who thought they were saved, and they were Jewish, or Jews who were saved, but they did not have a right, mature understanding of what the new covenant had brought in. Read on. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You know what verse 3 is saying? Okay, Mr. Judaizer, you want to hold to all to the weak and beggarly things? You want all the sacrifices? And you want all the high holy days? Fine. But God requires 100% sinless perfection, pal. Now go for it. No man could meet that challenge but Christ. Read on. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Now how often do I have to show you the scriptures? Because I'm building up to a point here. And it may rock some of your theological apple carts. Same book, turn to chapter 6. Galatians 6, look at verse 12. Think of the Judaizers. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. He's talking about those who could go down to the bathhouse and show off their Jewish manhood. He's talking about the flesh. Circumcision. They constrain you to be circumcised. Look at it. Now, this is not gory or icky or nasty or filthy or dirty. This is first century biblical Christianity bumping up against man-made stupidity. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Brother Stephen was willing to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ because Stephen was telling those council members, Stephen was bold enough and courageous enough to tell the Jews in the Alexandrian synagogue, Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law. You do not need to be circumcised and you do not need to follow all of those rules and stipulations because they were fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who were circumcised, keep the law. Have you ever met a Christian who went around with his self-appointed yardstick of self-righteousness? No smoking, no drinking, no dancing, no movie going, no this, can't do that, can't say this, can't go there, can't. If you look into the secret life of that believer, he violates his own yardstick. That's what my Bible says. For neither they themselves who are circumcised, even they don't keep the law, that they're going around thumping their chest. Am I stretching the scriptures here tonight? But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Oh boy, my congregation, man, they're sanctified, homogenized, and pasteurized. None of them smoke, none of them drink, none of them go to the movie house, none of them go to a dance hall. They are perfect little angels because they abide by my code of what's right and wrong. True or false? True or false? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, look at the verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But what is the bottom line, church? And some of you have been criticized and judged because of your position. In the final analysis, what is the real skivvy to true Christianity? A new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, here it comes, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Was he talking about ethnic Israel? Uh-uh. Who's the Israel of God? You are. From henceforth, now watch the tension and watch the angst. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. That's a rebuke to the Judaizers. And why could Paul say that? For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, now get this, you know what that means? The word mark there is the Greek word stigmata. Stigmata. It means the nail prints. Paul could say, you Judaizers, you're going around wanting everyone to be circumcised to meet your religious requirements of sanctification. I bear the marks of being beat for Christ in Lystra. I bear the marks of the stones embedded in my back in Iconium. You glory in your flesh. I glory in the cross of Christ. I bear my marks from my Savior. Okay, Preacher Bob, why have you railed on for an hour? Premillennial dispensationalism came on the scene in America in the 1830s by a man named John Nelson Darby. One of his students was C.I. Scofield. Scofield was not even a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I got a book in my library that will curl the socks off your toes when you learn about the real C.I. Scofield. He had a hard time sending money back to his wife and children in order to feed and clothe them as he was running around to his prophecy conferences and putting together the original notes to the Scofield Reference Bible, which he plagiarized. Did you know that? That his wife had a pantry empty while he was out there wining and dining with the hobnobbers of the mid-1800s. Did you know that? From the early centuries of the church, there was something called historic premillennialism. Our pastor in New Jersey took the historic premillennial, the historic premillennial position. And all that was is a historic pre-mill believes in the caterpillar to the butterfly teaching. But they do not add all the trappings that Tim LaHaye, C.I. Scofield, Dwight Pentecost, and others in that camp have come up with. It wasn't until the 1830s that someone comes on the scene with premillennial dispensationalism that teaches that we're in the church age because Israel blew the offer of the kingdom, that Jesus came to offer them a kingdom. I can show you a verse when they came to give Jesus a crown, he refused it and walked away. I thought he came to receive a kingdom.
Come to die.
Come to die. Thank you, Brother Tattle. Now bear with me. He came to die. Not a kingdom. Under premillennial dispensationalism, you have the rapture that's supposed to happen next. But see, that could not happen until Israel became a nation. And that happened on May 14, 1948. Nowhere found in the Bible. You have a rapture, then 7 years of great tribulation. And that's supposed to be crammed in somehow between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. None of that's found in the Bible. Then I was taught that the seven churches are supposedly seven different ages. I don't find that in Revelation 2 and 3. I believe that those were seven churches that existed in the first century, and I believe that all of us can find ourselves in one of those seven churches, or maybe even bits and pieces of how those seven churches were actually described. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that those seven churches represent seven different ages that the church would go through. If someone can show me, I'll apologize, and then I'll shut up. I don't find that in Revelation 2 and 3. That is forced into the text. But when the rapture occurs, then God's time clock with Israel, that's been on hold since 70 AD, God re-clicks the time clock, and then God deals with Israel once again with a rebuilt temple, nowhere found in the Bible, and Antichrist, nowhere found in the Bible. The beast of Revelation 13 is not called the Antichrist.
Check me out. An Antichrist is found in 1 John and 2 John. It was a Jew who rejected the fact that Messiah had come in the flesh. Has nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with military, nothing to do with land. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, boom, Jesus comes back.
Then he sets up an earthly kingdom, and that only lasts for 1,000 years. And even at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan comes back out, and then a big revolution. I thought that was a golden age. A golden age, which Jesus sitting on his throne there in Jerusalem, beating the nations into subjection. Really? 1,000 years later, there's a big revolt led by the devil. Then Christ has to come down for a third visit to destroy everything.
That was unknown to the church until the 1830s. Prior to that, nothing of that was ever found in any of the early church fathers or in the Middle Ages. John Calvin didn't teach that. Luther didn't teach that. Not even Holy Mother Rome taught that. That's a man-made invention. And why do I say that? According to this scheme, the wall between Old and New Testament, which Jesus removed, blending Jew and Gentile back into one body. I'm sorry, brethren, if I'm hurting one of your favorite preachers, I'm sorry. I got to be true to this, because I used to preach this at one time, because I was a fool. I didn't check out my sources. God's going to reestablish that wall, bring back the temple, and versus progressive revelation doing this, God is going to go back and then rewind. God never rewinds. He goes from the unknown to the known. He goes from childhood to full maturity. He goes from type and shadows to the body that casts that shadow. He goes from this to that. Old Testament, New Testament.
If there are dispensations, there's just two.
The old economy and the new economy. And those who teach that God is going to resurrect that wall,
impinge, in my mind, what my Savior did. And I can care less who they are. I can care less how many years they've been in the ministry, how many books they have, how many sermons they preached. I used to once believe that. Just like I made fun of the doctrines of grace. God does not resurrect the wall that he's torn down. And I said all of this to make my point clear on that teaching. Dispensational premillennialism is a man-made doctrine squeezed into the Bible. It is squeezed into the Bible. It's not gleaned from it. And I've been there. I taught it hook, line, and sinker until my eyes were open. Just like with the doctrines of grace. So my dear friend, Brother Stephen, apparently was saying something. He said something to the point where the Alexandrian synagogue drug him to the council. And my dear friends, he was teaching something that eventually would force that council to gnaw and chew on him with their teeth. And then Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, writing over one half of your New Testament, took the clothes of St. Stephen and sanctioned, you, kill that worm. He's a heretic, him and his Jesus, and his band of followers. And the rocks flew, and they encased your brother Stephen in rock. Premillennial dispensationalism is nothing more than modern Phariseeism with a different jacket. And I say that with no apology. And I don't care who's teaching it, because I used to. I got an entire shelf and a half of those writings. So you cannot tell me anything brand new what these teachers teach, because all they're doing is regurgitating. They're just regurgitating everything that they were taught from the 1830s by Scofield, Darby, etc. Matter of fact, let me close with this comment. When premillennial dispensationalism came on the scene in the mid-1800s, you know what Charles Spurgeon wrote about it? Let me just close with this. This is Spurgeon, for what it's worth. We have even heard it asserted that those who live before the coming of Christ do not belong to the Church of God. We never know what we shall hear next, and perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time, in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement. Spurgeon called premillennial dispensationalism stupid in his day. That's a quote, for what it's worth, from Spurgeon. Was Spurgeon infallible? No. But he knew one thing. What was coming across the ocean from America was not Bible. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again before you to acknowledge, Father, that your word is broad and deep. We acknowledge that none of us have all the answers. I can say amen to that. But where your word speaks very clearly, and where we have a true understanding by letting Scripture define and interpret itself, we thank you for shedding light upon our ignorance and upon our darkness and upon our foolishness. And Father, my confession to you and to this congregation has been in the past that things which I now hold dear to me, there was a time in my past, out of ignorance and my own stupidity, I once made fun of even free, sovereign, electing grace, simply to have the approval of other men. So, Father, may we learn that there are times and seasons when we do have to change what we believe, because it doesn't square with Scripture. And, Father, I thank you for a congregation who is patient and willing enough to be challenged and confronted with the truth. May you guard our love and unity. In Christ's name, amen.